And from then, through college, I saw my dad maybe four more times, mostly when I flew out to visit him and his family in Michigan and Wisconsin during breaks from school. I remember him as someone with whom I could get along reasonably well, but who was largely absent from my life. The last time I saw my dad was, I think, during spring break of junior year in college. I told him that I was planning to go into vocational ministry, and despite not being a Christian himself, he didn't oppose. It was actually, in hindsight, pretty remarkable that he didn't oppose, given that he wasn't a Christian and he's an Asian dad, and that I was previously planning on being a doctor. By then, he was dealing with some chronic illnesses, and because he couldn't get medical insurance here, he planned to sell his businesses and move his family back to Taiwan. The plan had also been for him to stop by San Diego and visit with me before leaving, but that never happened. And since he was the kind of person who preferred to not have a personal phone or address, once his businesses were sold, I had no way of contacting him. And I haven't heard from or seen him since. It's been, I think, about 17 years. He was not at my college or seminary graduations. He was not at my wedding. I don't even know if he's still alive. I have no hard feelings or bitterness toward him, but I also have a hard time knowing what to think when I think about him. As I've gotten older, I find myself wishing that there was more, that there was some more substance there, but there just isn't much there. Now, that's not to say that I had no male role models in life, but as one of my mentors observed, my relationship with my dad, or lack thereof, presents a particular challenge for me when it comes to relating to God as my father. Well, it turns out that challenge is not unique to me. I am, unfortunately, not among the few. The Pew Research Center recently, well, I guess not that recent, but they released a study in 2011 which found that some 27% of children in the United States live apart from their fathers. And this is the real shocking statistic, 46% of fathers, almost half, report having at least one child out of wedlock. Furthermore, even if your father was very involved in your life and was an excellent role model for you, he was not perfect. Despite his best efforts, he was limited and sinful. And so in reality, we are all of us faced with a challenge, some more than others, but all to some degree, when it comes to seeing God as our Heavenly Father. The Bible tells us to think of and approach God as our Heavenly Father, and as A.W. Tozer has observed, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He goes on to say the history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. What we think when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And that reality is especially relevant when it comes to prayer, because it is out of what we think about God that we engage to pray to Him. The fact that we pray out of understanding who God is the subject that Jesus addresses in the beginning of the model prayer, which he gives to his disciples in Matthew chapter 6. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there with me, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. That's where we'll be picking up in our series on the Lord's Prayer this morning, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. We're going to look at three things in our text this morning. One, relationship to God in prayer. Two, reverence for God in prayer. And three, the reality of God in prayer. Relationship to God in prayer, reverence for God in prayer, and the reality of God in prayer. As we get started, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We are privileged to call you our Father in heaven and to approach you as His beloved children. And we ask that as we explore this text, you would help us to get a better and more true grasp of what that means. We confess that we are frail, and that our experiences and our limitations with our earthly fathers shape our inability to to approach you. But we are grateful, Lord, that in your grace you meet us where we are, and that you have provided for us your word, that it might shape how you would have us to approach you. We ask that you would keep us open on the Godward side and cause the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts to be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, first, some background. You'll remember that the broader context of our passage containing the Lord's Prayer is the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus is dealing with the heart of the law and presenting the kingdom ethic for which to which believers are called to strive. And in chapter 6, Jesus is dealing with the topic of religious conduct by speaking to three primary religious activities: giving, praying, and fasting. And in the opening verses of Matthew 6, Jesus sets the overall tone of the section on religious practices with this warning against hypocrisy. And then he continues by introducing each of the instruction sets, each of these three practices, giving, praying, and fasting, with a specific warning about how not to be like hypocrites in that practice. And we're concerning ourselves specifically with Jesus' words about praying in this series. And you'll recall that in our overview look at verses 5 to 13, we said that both Christian and non-Christian prayer involve asking God for things. The distinction lies in the perspective and the petitions, the attitude and the content of our prayers. And so far, we have focused on the attitude with which we are to pray. We have learned that we should not pray like hypocrites to be seen as spiritual by others, but should instead tune our hearts and our minds to God in private prayer. This prepares us for public and corporate prayer. And we also learn that God already knows what we need before we pray, and therefore we should pray with understanding, that we should not pray with meaningless repetitions, as if to bend God's arm to our will, but instead should approach prayer as an opportunity to be in relationship and partnership with Him by faith. Where we pick up in the text today, Jesus now turns to address the content of our prayers. So he's been addressing the attitude of our prayers, and now we're turning to address the content of our prayers. And he provides the disciples with a model prayer that begins in verse 9. So point number one, believers are to approach God as their loving and gracious Heavenly Father. Believers are to approach God as their loving and gracious Heavenly Father. As we begin to look at the content of the Lord's Prayer, it's worthwhile again to note that this prayer is introduced as a model. Verse 9 begins, "Pray then like this." And the point is that this prayer that comes after that instruction, "Pray then like this," is meant to shape the perspective and petitions of our own prayers. It is a model invocation, not a magical incantation. Okay? What do I mean by that? Well, there is, of course, nothing wrong with praying the exact words of the prayer itself. But as we've been learning for the last several weeks, the point in prayer is our hearts in prayer. We want our hearts and our minds to be in the right place and to mean what we say, not necessarily that we say a particular set of words. So you don't want to think, oh, well, this is the prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples, so it must magically be more powerful. And if I just wield it a certain way, then I can get what I want. It is a model invocation, not a magical incantation. The senior pastor at one of the churches I served at previously suggested that the pastoral staff come together early once a week to pray before starting the day. It was a chance to be intentional about having fellowship together in the Lord's presence and to pray for and with one another. And over time, as we did this, a couple of traditions developed in our prayer time. One of them is that we always started our time together by reading a psalm. So we would read a psalm and then we would take turns praying. Another is that we without really saying anything, we ended up always praying in the same order. I don't know how they think about it. It might have actually been an order of seniority. But anyway, in Asian culture is just kind of subtle and indirect like that, right? But another of the traditions that we had that kind of developed, it wasn't something that we explicitly said we should do, but it just kind of became a tradition that we had, is that we would always end by praying the Lord's Prayer together. Now, I have to tell you, when you're conscious of the need to mean what you say when you pray, having the tradition of praying the same words repeatedly becomes a vehicle by which God prompts you to examine your heart. Do I really mean it this time, or am I just mouthing it? And when I honestly don't mean it, why do I not mean it? What does it reveal? How do I respond? Choosing to regularly pray the words of a form or set prayer can be a time of spiritually healthy self-examine. So the issue is not praying the words of the Lord's Prayer. The issue is that we don't want to take it as just a bunch of words to mouth without meaning. It is meant as a model for the perspective and petitions of our prayers. Let's look then at the content of the model prayer. The first thing to note about the content of the Lord's Prayer is how it begins. The opening words are, "Our Father." Now, the emphasis clearly is on the fatherhood of God in the prayer. But before we get to that, I want to take just a moment to offer a side comment about the hour. I remember actually that John Piper, I think it was, wrote a sermon back in the 80s called "The Sweet Hour, O-U-R, of Prayer." The fact is that it says, "Our Father," and not "My Father." And this is a reminder of our relationships with each other in Christ. You'll recall that the context of this entire section on religious activity is corporate. I noted a few weeks ago that in this entire section, it is only in verse 6 that the "you" is singular. In every other occurrence in this section, the "you" is plural. And this is because verse 6 is specifically addressing the issue of private prayer. Private prayer enables depth and quality of corporate prayer, and the latter of which is the broader context. And so here we are again reminded that the context of Jesus' instructions is corporate prayer. We are to pray as part of a community of faith. Christian spirituality is not generally practiced in isolation. Now, certainly our private disciplines will be reflected in our public dispositions, and there are times when a focus on isolated and individual cultivation of spiritual health is beneficial and perhaps even necessary. But as a general rule, Christian spiritual maturity is not achieved in isolation. You cannot do the one another commands, love one another, bear one another's burdens, spur one another toward love and good works, forgive one another, and so forth and so on, without being with one another. It is in this context of pressing toward maturity together that the author of Hebrews writes, "Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The Christian spiritual life is meant to be lived in community. Furthermore, prayer in community is a means to have fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's potential for some of the deepest, most authentic things to be said when you're not talking to each other, but with each other to God. And when you are carrying one another's burdens to the cross together. Now, if we're honest, not every prayer meeting is like that. Not every prayer meeting really can be characterized as sweet fellowship, in which we carry one another's burdens to the Lord. But some are, and all are meant to be, and some of the sweetest times of fellowship that I've had have been at prayer meetings. Not necessarily just the official prayer meetings, mind you, but times when we gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ and we petition the Lord together. So remember, this whole petition of the Lord's Prayer is in the context of corporate prayer because Christian spirituality is not primarily an individually focused activity, and because there are opportunities for the sweetest times of fellowship to be found in prayer with spiritually minded brothers and sisters in Christ. So now let's go back to the opening words of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus' model prayer begins with the words, "Our Father." And this points us to the reality that Jesus Christ is the one in whom we have the privilege of approaching God as our gracious and loving Heavenly Father. In Him, we approach God as children approaching their father. And now there are a couple of implications of God's fatherhood for our prayer lives. And the first is in regard to God's relationship with us as our Father. It's worth noting that prior to the time of Jesus, people did not approach God as their Father. Now today, because our culture is heavily influenced by hundreds of years of Christian history, we tend not to think much of calling God our Father. In fact, we rather easily extend the idea of God's fatherhood to everybody. I remember stopping in at a YMCA one time, and you know, YMCA used to stand for Young Men's Christian Association, and they have this motto that their mission is to help all God's children achieve their like highest potential, something like that, right? It was written on the back of the behind the desk, front desk at this YMCA I walked into, and I thought to myself, I wonder what they think it means to be about that mission. So I asked the person behind the front desk, what does that mean? And she said, well, we think all people are God's children, and so we want to help all people to achieve their highest potential. And I thought to myself, okay, well, in a sense, that's true, because in a sense, we are all God's creatures. He's created all of us, and we all bear God's image. But in a very real sense, that's not true at all. Right, the idea that you can approach God as your Father and think of yourself as a child of God, that's something purchased at the cross. And that really is only legitimately applied in its full sense to those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And so I want us to realize that this idea of approaching God as our Father, that's something that's actually quite revolutionary. And even among God's own people in the Old Testament, it was not common to think of God as someone they could approach as their Father. Throughout the Old Testament, there are only 15 times when God is referred to as Father, and it is always as the Father of the nation of Israel, or as the Father of the King of Israel who represented the nation of Israel. Common individual Israelites are never told nor given the example of approaching God as their Father. And there's no evidence that the rabbis of Jesus' day taught people to approach God as their Father either. Instead, they saw themselves as having Abraham as their Father, probably both in a literal physical sense and also in a spiritual sense. God Himself had always seemed too distant, too holy, too awesome to be approached as one's Father. And this is partly the sentiment that is being expressed in Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, where after God gives the Israelites the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, the text says, "And now when the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen. Do not let God speak to us lest we die.'" Prior to Jesus, the people of God always had a mediated relationship with God via Moses, via the judges, via the prophets, via the priests, and via the kings. After Jesus, our relationship with God is actually still mediated. As 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6 tells us, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. But by virtue of His mediation, we are beckoned to approach God with confidence and courage. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 tells us, and here I'm excerpting, "Since then we have a great high priest," so here the author of Hebrews is acknowledging Jesus' role as our mediator, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us then with confidence Draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The confidence or boldness with which we approach God is that of a child approaching his father. God's fatherhood means that we do not need to be afraid of God. In Christ, the fear of punishment and of death because of our sins is removed. John says in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. The context of that passage talks about us being accepted in Jesus Christ and is bracketed in the chapters preceding and following by the reality of God as our Father and of us as His children. God's fatherhood means that we can pray based on a familial relationship. We don't need to approach God as though He were far away and didn't understand us, as though He were too busy with the affairs of running the universe, as though He did not care about us, and as though He might not respond to us. Instead, we ought to long, as He does, to have an intimacy of relationship with Him. God is our Father. So the first implication of God as our Father is the relationship that He establishes with us, the kind of relationship that He means to have with us. The second implication is what the nature of God's fatherhood reveals about the character and characteristics of God. Now, it's important to note that when the Scriptures say that God is our Father, it does not mean that He is literally just like your earthly father. In my case, that's a good thing. Perhaps that's true for some of you as well. But the point is, when the Bible refers to God as your heavenly Father, it means that He has certain fatherly characteristics in relation to us and to the other persons of the Trinity. It is an intentionally analogous relationship to earthly fathers. As Ada Spencer, professor of New Testament at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, writes, God is Father not because God is masculine. God is Father because Father in the ancient world was a helpful metaphor to communicate certain aspects of God's character. So the issue here is the Bible is trying to communicate to us something about the nature of God's relationship to us. And it uses this picture of the father-child relationship. Now here's an example of some of the things that characterize God as our Father. Genesis 1:27, He is our source and our creator. Genesis 1:27 says, So God created man in His image, in the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. God is compassionate to us. Psalm 103, verse 13, As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. He is our guide. Jeremiah 31:9, I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path, which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel. He disciplines us when we need it. Hebrews 12:6, For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastens every son whom He receives. He is worthy of our honor and respect. Malachi 1:6, in the context of rebuking the priests for not doing what they should have done, God says, A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? So even though this word... So the idea here is that God is our heavenly Father. He's not just an extension or magnification of your earthly father, right? Or of earthly fathers in general. He's not even an extension and magnification of an ideal earthly father. The fatherhood of God has to do with Him and His relationship to us. Now, even though this word doesn't occur in our particular passage, it's worthwhile pausing here to mention the word Abba. If you've been around Christian circles much, you've probably heard this word in reference to God. It occurs three times in reference to God in the New Testament. It occurs in Mark 14:26, where Jesus prays to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. It occurs again in Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6, where in both cases the Apostle Paul is describing how Christians are able to approach God as His children. And in each case, it occurs in the form Abba, Father. Abba, Father, as an address. Now, it's popular to say that the term Abba is an intimate diminutive, like daddy. And it's popular among some to say that this is how we should approach God, that we should think of God as our daddy. Now, the problem is that that is both linguistically and historically inaccurate. It's wrong. It's confusing because in modern Hebrew, the term Abba actually does essentially mean something like daddy or papa. But that the fact that in modern Hebrew, Abba means daddy or papa is completely irrelevant to the biblical word, which is not a Hebrew term at all. It's, in fact, first century Aramaic. The term Abba, as it appears in the New Testament, is a Greek transliteration of the Aramaic term for father, ab, with the definite article, a, a suffix appended to the end of the word. In other words, Abba is a formal filial term that is best translated the father or O father. And this is exactly how it is translated by Mark and Paul. In each instance where it occurs in the New Testament, Abba, which again is a transliteration of, of an Aramaic term into Greek, is then followed by the same term in Greek, ha pater, literally the father, including the definite article, although the definite article is untranslated in English. The point is, Abba in the Bible does not mean daddy or papa. It means O Father or the Father, or maybe just Father. And this is important because it helps us to avoid thinking of God childishly and without an appropriate reverence. It doesn't undermine our access to God through Christ, as intimate access to God through Christ is a reality that is taught not through the use of a childish term for God, but through a relationship of care and love with God that the New Testament clearly teaches is ours in Christ. So it's important to note that. And you might be wondering, why does that matter? Why does it matter what I think the term Abba means in the New Testament? Well, it matters because I care that you get to know God for who he has actually revealed himself to be in the Scriptures, not some misinformed projection of him. In the words of one scholar, it is important and true to understand that God is our intimate Father, but let's not illustrate this grace for others with something that is not true. It's probably one of the more challenging things for most of us to realize that for God to be our Father in heaven does not mean that he is a magnification of our earthly fathers in all of their good and bad attributes, or a magnification of some ideal father that we think of. But it is a vital reality to internalize. For God to be our father means that God has certain fatherly characteristics in relation to us, especially with respect to our relationship with him established through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it reveals something of the character of the nature of God. And it is out of that reality that we as disciples of Christ are instructed to pray. Our Father. So point number one, believers are able to approach God as their loving and gracious Heavenly Father. Believers are able to approach God as their loving and gracious Heavenly Father. Point number two, believers seek to honor God's name because of a God-centered relationship of love with him. Believers seek to honor God's name because of a God-centered relationship of love with him. Verse 9 says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Aren't you excited? We're all the way to the third word. We need to approach God earnestly and intimately because he is our Father, but we need to approach him reverently and in awe because he is still God in heaven. And we need to learn to hold these two realities in tension. Hold them together rather than kind of swing from one extreme to the other. He is our Father, but he is also in heaven. Now, many people can easily think of God as transcendent. That is, that he is high and above us and our circumstances. He is infinite and we are finite. And they think of God as remote, perhaps even disinterested in human affairs. And this finds extreme expression in religions like Islam, which requires unequivocal obedience to a totally remote God, or in the watchmaker God of deism, who created the world and now stands afar and observes as it sort of unwinds. believe it or not, the functional end of such a view of God is atheism. Not a thoroughgoing atheism, which doesn't really exist, but something akin to Buddhism, which is spiritual but also atheistic. It's a practical atheism, because if God is only and totally transcendent, then his reality, though I may acknowledge it, has no real bearing on how I live my life. On the opposite end of the spectrum, you have people who think of God only as immanent, that he is intimately present in everything and to everyone, and that there is nowhere God is not. And such people think of God as warm and involved in human affairs, but oddly, often without a personal will. I've always found that kind of curious. We like to think of God as somebody who is approachable and warm and intimate and welcoming, but without real personhood, so that I don't actually have to interact with him and acknowledge that he has a purpose and will in mind. A lot of Christians today fall into this trap with the sort of Jesus, my boyfriend mentality. This is a perspective where you think that Christianity is all about you and your romantic relationship with your concept of Jesus, and that church service is about making you feel good. I may step on a few toes by saying this, but that Jesus, my boyfriend mentality, or God, my grandpa attitude is often the theology that we inadvertently promote when we sing songs that say nothing of the person and work of Jesus Christ or the character of God or the gospel of repentance and grace. Now, I'm thankful that that's a minority of songs that we sing here at this church, but if you listen to the bulk of Christian music, that is, modern Christian music, that is really kind of the tenor of the theology underlying it. Now, if it happens that your favorite song is heavy on pathos and light on biblical theology, please understand that my point is not to make you feel guilty. The purpose is to get you to think about what it is that you're singing. Just as we want to be intentional with the words that we pray, so also when we sing, we want to be sure that we are meaning what we sing. What is it that you're upholding about God with the songs that speak of God in such vague and imprecise terms that any non-Christian could sing them and mean them? And it speaks volumes of our concept of God if the songs that express the depth of our understanding of him are not distinctively biblical or Christian. Now, again, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we should not desire intimacy or a sense of nearness with God. We certainly should. But true intimacy and relationship is only possible with a definite person, not a vague, impersonal concept or feeling. This, by the way, is something that especially young people should probably think about when you think about having relationships with other people. It's easy to become infatuated with your picture or concept of a person and become overly invested in something that is not real. You can't have a real relationship with something that is a sort of vague, impersonal concept. If you overinvest in a relationship with how you imagine the other person to be, rather than try and actually approach that person and get to know him or her, you're going to be sorely disappointed in the quality of the relationships that you have in life. But that is also true with God. We can't have a real, intimate relationship with a God that is not personal and is sort of indefinite and vague. True intimacy is only possible with a definite person. And by the way, let me clarify something while we're on the topic of intimate relationships with God, since I'm kind of on a balloon-popping sort of spree this morning. The Bible nowhere tells us that we are to be in love with God. Rather, it tells us that we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, we are commanded to an action. And yes, there's feeling involved, but it's not just pathos. In other words, we are to love God with all of our being. It's not just about having feelings or of ardor or passion for God or for our concept of God. It's about living our whole lives motivated by the love of God, our thoughts, decisions, actions, and feelings. So let's be clear, I'm not excluding feelings. It's very important that we have passion and feeling for God. In fact, God himself is quite clear in the Old Testament that just going through the motions of obedience with no heart is not at all what he's after. But it's also the case, and probably at least as relevantly in our present day, that God is not after just empty feelings with no obedience. A perspective that thinks of God as only immanent and intimate usually has confused God for some vague projection of oneself and one's own desires. And the functional end of it is pantheism, the idea that God is in everything and everyone, and that everyone is God. As is frequently the case, the biblical truth is somewhere in between the two extremes of a solely transcendent or a solely immanent concept of God. God is our Father. That means that God is indeed personal and accessible, and we need not fear him when we approach him through Christ. But his being in heaven reminds us that he is still transcendent and worthy of awe and reverence. He is still God. He is both transcendent and personal. And we must learn to hold these together in balance. When we pray, we approach our Father who is in heaven. Look with me now at the latter half of verse 9. Here we get the first request of the Lord's Prayer. We mentioned before that the Lord's Prayer is composed of three requests, and these are in the form of imperative of request. The first request of the Lord's Prayer reflects how it is that our love for God is meant to be manifest. It says, "Hallowed be your name." And to hallow something is to give it great respect or honor. And to cause someone's name to be hallowed is to cause people to respect or honor that person, to think well of him. And essentially what we're asking God to do here is to glorify himself. And this is the proper place to start in prayer. Before we jump into our petitions, protests, or pleas, we ought first to begin by reflecting upon God's worth and desiring God's worth to be known. It really puts a different perspective on the things that you ask for when you spend the first part of your prayer reflecting on and asking for the things that reflect who God is and asking for his glorification in your life and in the world. Starting our prayers with asking God to glorify himself grows out of an understanding of God as both immanent and infinite, both personal and transcendent. We ought to be awestruck by God's immenseness and glory, but we don't just stand there dumbfounded with our mouths hanging open. God has called us to be in relationship with him. We have the privilege of knowing him. We get to be known by him. And as we progress in relationship with this awesome God, we grow to love him and are motivated to desire him to be known and glorified by all. Now, here's the point. It's not just about everyone submitting to God, as in Islam. Rather, it's about his name. It's about his reputation being honored. It's about God being well thought of by all. And you won't desire for anyone else to know God like that unless you know and love him personally. And you won't desire his glorification unless you glimpse his immense worth. Thus, this desire for God to be glorified by others, for his name to be hallowed, comes directly out of a personal relationship that we get to have with an infinite God. We honor God out of our love for him. In other words, our love for God is not meant to be a self-centered infatuation, but a God-centered seeking of his reputation and glory. So point number one, believers are able to approach God as their loving and gracious Heavenly Father. Point number two, believers seek to honor God's name because of a God-centered relationship of love with him. Point number three, pray out of the overflow of a right relationship with God that he has established in Christ. Pray out of the overflow of a right relationship with God that he has established in Christ. The relevance of the fatherhood of God to our prayer lives finds its foundation in our perception of God and his relationship to us. Consequently, there are many possible applications that I will leave to you and God. I'll just suggest two specific things. First, I suggest you ask yourself Do I think of God as our Heavenly Father? Do I think of God as our Heavenly Father and not just a projection of all the salient traits I admire in my dad, or all the traits I wish that my dad possessed, or all the things that I feared and hated in my dad? Ask yourself, do I think of God as our Heavenly Father? Some of you pray to a God whom you think is stern, distant, unmoved, and only interested in what He wants without regard to your deep passions and concerns. You think the primary posture that God has toward you is one of disappointment. And if He were ever proud of you, He would never say it. In other words, you think of God as a stereotypical Asian dad. Now, you need to remember that for God to be our Father in heaven does not mean that He is just like your earthly father, with all of His flaws and failures. Take some time to read the Scriptures. Read the New Testament in particular, looking to see what they present as the features of fatherhood that are intended to be conveyed. See how Jesus portrays God's relationship with Him and our relationship with Him through Christ. I would challenge you that the God to whom you pray is our Father in that He is ruler and we are His heirs, in that He desires for us to partner and be in intimate relationship with Him, in that He loves us enough to correct us when we're wrong, in that He knows what we need before we ask of Him and stands ready to supply us, in that He delights in us as a father does his children, and in that He identifies with us and calls us His own. And these are just some of the realities of God's fatherhood that the Scriptures affirm. But don't take my word for it. Read the Bible and see what God has to say about who He is in relation to us. It's a challenge for all of us, me as well as you, to have our concept of God's fatherhood continually formed and reformed by what God has revealed of Himself in the Scriptures, instead of by the assumptions about God that we have from our earthly parents. Or in the case of, as is often in the case in conservative churches, not only our earthly parents, but also our earthly pastors. And perhaps other ministry leaders as well who have invested in you. Hopefully, in God's grace, the people who have invested in you in ministry have reflected something of God's character positively into your life. But they will also, we will all of us, continue to be flawed and limited and sinful. And so we have to be careful that we don't assume that the picture of God as our Father is somehow just a magnification of whoever our mentor or discipler, Bible study leader, Sunday school teacher, or pastor happened to be. So first, ask yourself when you think about God as your Heavenly Father, what do you think of? Let the Scriptures inform that picture. Second, it's important to know who it is that you're addressing when you pray. So Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." And you will often hear people pray variously to God the Father, to Jesus Christ, and to the Holy Spirit, sometimes to all three within the same prayer. Now, this is theologically reasonable, as each person of the Trinity is God. But it is worth noting that the Father, Son, and Spirit are still distinct persons. The Father is not the Son, is not the Spirit. And consequently, while it is reasonable to pray to God, to the Father as God, to the Son as God, or to the Spirit as God, it is not theologically reasonable or appropriate to confuse one with another. Don't pray, "Father, thank you for dying on the cross for our sins." God the Father is not the Son. Don't pray, "Jesus, thank you for convicting me of my sin, for being my comforter and guide." The Son is not the Spirit. If you're going to pray to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, at least be intentional and aware of who it is that you're praying to. Don't confuse them. Sometimes people will start out, "Our Father in heaven," and then they'll pray a little bit, and by the time they're halfway through the prayer, they're talking about the ministry of the Son and to the Son. And by the time they end, they're talking about the ministry of the Spirit and to the Spirit, but they never change their address. Be intentional about and conscious about the person to whom you are praying. while it may be, so it is theologically reasonable to pray to the Spirit and to the Son as much as to the Father. But while that may be theologically reasonable, I would argue that it's not the biblical pattern for prayer. Would it surprise you to learn that there's only one example of anyone praying to Jesus in the New Testament? And that one example is Stephen, committing his soul into Jesus' hands as he's dying because he had had a vision of Jesus at the right hand of God. So arguably even that is not really a prayer. It's that he's about to die, and he says, I commit my soul into your hands. Furthermore, there are no examples of anyone praying to the Holy Spirit anywhere in the Bible. There are, however, multiple exhortations to pray in the Spirit, which is to say by means of the Spirit. So I would argue that the biblical pattern for Trinitarian prayer and the pattern that the church has historically affirmed, all the way at least up until the 4th century, is that we pray to the Father, through the Son, in or by means of the Spirit. The point of Christ's sacrifice was to reconcile us to the Father. Ephesians 2, 14 to 16, again I'm excerpting here, says, But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, in order that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. The point of Christ's sacrifice was to reconcile us to the Father, and the point of the coming of the Spirit was to convict us and enable us to respond to the calling of the Father. We see this in John 16, 8 to 11, Romans 8, 1 to 30, and so forth. In other words, the Father is will, the Son is mediator, and the Spirit is agency. And there's a beautiful expression of this reality in Ephesians 2:18, where Paul is proclaiming the gospel's impact in reconciling Jews and Gentiles to each other in Christ. He says, For through Christ, we both, that is Jews and Gentiles, have access in one Spirit to the Father. Through Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. To the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. So again, while it is not necessarily wrong to pray to Jesus or the Holy Spirit, it is vital that you don't simply use these titles as interchangeable in prayer, but that you know who it is that you're addressing in your prayer. And it would seem the pattern the Bible gives us explicitly here for Trinitarian prayer, and one which the early church fathers appeared to mimic in their doxologies, is prayer to the Father through the Son by means of the Holy Spirit. So point number one, believers are able to approach God as their loving and gracious Heavenly Father. Point number two, believers seek to honor God's name because of a God-centered relationship of love with Him. And point number three, pray out of the overflow of a right relationship with God that He has established in Christ. Now, I'm not sure what your relationship with your earthly father is like, but through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can know God as your heavenly Father. He is not just a magnification of your earthly father. Rather, God has established a relationship with us through Jesus Christ by which we may approach Him and in which He has called us His children, made us co-heirs with His Son, Jesus Christ. And I hope and I pray that you will spend some time dwelling on that reality, cultivating that relationship and praying out of the overflow of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the surpassing love that You have lavished upon us in Jesus Christ, that we should be called Your children. Help us to know You as our Father in heaven, the intimate and infinite, the personal and transcendent, that we might approach You out of reverence coupled with boldness. We thank You that You formed us, that You pursued us, that You have beckoned us, and that You enable us to approach You with confidence. You have not only redeemed us and predestined us for glory, but have made us brothers and sisters with Christ and co-heirs with Him. You have made us children of God. Help us to be shaped in our thoughts of You and in our prayers to You by the truth of Your fatherhood as You have revealed it in the Scriptures. Let Your truth form and reform our understanding of our relationship with You, that we might more truly know You as our Father who is in heaven, that we might desire more and more of Your name to be honored. We ask it through the Son and by means of His Spirit. Amen.